And please turn to your Bible to Luke chapter 15. A couple of years ago, our daughter lost a little toy from a play set, a toy set. And I didn't think much about it. I thought, well, it's her set of toys. If she lost them, too bad. But my wife is kind of a stickler on these things. And if there's a set of things, it needs to stay together. And if you lose part of the set, well, you need to find it. So we spent the next several days trying to find that piece, that little toy from the toy set, and looked all over the place, tore the house apart, basically, and never found that little toy. Well, my wife, of course, is upset about that, and there's just something missing. It's like a missing puzzle piece. Where is that piece? Where is that toy? Well, about a year later, lo and behold, somebody, I forget if it was me, I think it was me, I found that toy in a snow boot in the back of a closet. Now, I'm not blaming anybody for how that toy got in that snow boot in the back of the closet, but there was great rejoicing and revival in our household because the lost toy was found. And it's one of those things, I finally can put that piece back in the puzzle, and we finally know what happened to that thing. Great rejoicing in the household. Well, in today's passage in Luke, we have three parables about losing things and then rejoicing when those things are found. They're the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. All three parables have the same basic storyline. Something valuable was lost, and then when it was found, there was great rejoicing. Jesus told these parables in response to a statement from the scribes and the Pharisees. Notice verse 2 in chapter 15. The Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." So this whole thing springs from that statement by the scribes and the Pharisees, kind of criticizing Jesus for eating with the sinners. Sinful people were drawn to Jesus. Notice chapter 15, verse 1. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." Jesus was a very appealing person, and the Bible says that the common people heard him gladly. And so many people, sinners, notorious peoples, prostitutes and publicans, all sorts of wicked people, unclean people, untouchable people would come to hear Jesus. And the scribes and the Pharisees were very scrupulous to avoid contact with these kinds of people. They saw these people as defiling. They saw them as unclean. And so they would stay away from these kinds of people, the very people that Jesus enjoyed spending time with. So they grumbled and complained when they saw Jesus, who of course is a Jewish rabbi for all intents and purposes. He is spending time with these sinful people that they tried to avoid, and so they complained about that. Jesus in no way, of course, excused sin, but he had great compassion for sinners. He had come, after all, to seek and to save that which was lost. He said he didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but the sinful. And when sinners repent and the lost are found, there's great rejoicing in heaven. All three parables teach the same thing, that Jesus loves and seeks lost sinners and rejoices when they repent. The first two parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, show how God seeks the sinner. Just like that shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes out into the mountains to seek the lost sheep, so God seeks the sinner. Just like the woman who lost the coin sweeps the house and moves everything around to try to find that coin, so God is seeking the sinner. But in the third parable, the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son, it's not so much the emphasis on God's seeking the sinner, but the sinner's need to repent in order to be found or in order to come back into the Father's house. So there's a little bit of a different emphasis on the third or in the third parable. Today we'll focus on that third parable. We're kind of going to skip over the first two, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and we'll look simply at the parable of the prodigal son. And this parable has two parts. We read, or David read a few minutes ago, the first part of this thing. You may have recognized that we didn't read the whole thing, but we did read the first part of this parable. And next time we'll consider the second part of the parable. The first part of the parable of the prodigal son shows us the devastating effects of sin and the nature of true repentance. So you might say that the first part has two parts. First part is the devastating nature of sin, and the second part is the nature of true repentance. It also shows us the incredible abundant mercy of God. Now, one question that we might consider before we start is, who does this apply to? Is this a picture of a lost person being saved or a backsliding Christian repenting and getting right with God? Are we looking at the salvation of a lost soul or the restoration of a wayward saint? Well, think of the context, a shepherd losing his sheep, a woman losing her coin, a father losing his son. What does that sound like? A wayward believer or an unsaved person? To me, that sounds like the ownership is already established. However, I think that the elements of the story could be applied to a lost person being saved as well. Notice verses 7 and verse 10, which talks about joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Same thing in verse 10, in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. So whether it's a lost person repenting to be saved or a saved person repenting to return to the Father, either way, there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. But the main idea here is that God extends abundant mercy and grace to repentant sinners. And we should rejoice whenever a sinner repents and returns to the Lord. So there are two main pictures we'll look at this morning. The first one is that of the prodigal son, who pictures a lapse into sin followed by true repentance. Now, we refer to this event or this story as the prodigal son, but prodigal is one of those words that we really don't use all that often. What does prodigal mean? The word means wasteful, reckless, or profligate. The prodigal son is a picture of a person who falls deeply into sin. Now, this could be true and often is true of believers. We would say that a person is backsliding or that a Christian is wayward. They're no longer following the Lord. That can certainly happen to believers who get into some sort of a sin. But the fact that the prodigal son comes from the father's household and returns to it, I think, strongly asserts that Jesus is here talking about sinners who are in the fold. These are believers, genuine believers who know the Lord, who are straying from the Lord and yet eventually come back. Notice that these people had been living in sin, like it says in verse 1. Jesus is talking to publicans and sinners. These are the people who were Jewish people, no doubt. These are not the Gentile pagans he's talking to. These are Jewish people who are within the fold of Israel, and yet they're straying from the Old Testament law. Publicans and sinners were not known as righteous individuals, even under the Jewish system. Even if they were Jews, they were the kind of people who would not be following the law. So he's talking about outsiders or outcasts, the kinds of people that the scribes and the Pharisees didn't like spending time with. So let's look at then how Jesus describes this person, this sinful person. First of all, we'll look at the prodigal son's ruin. Notice verse 12, some things here about this prodigal son. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. So the first thing is the prodigal son was impatient. Normally speaking, when do you receive an inheritance? Well, when your parents die, or perhaps if they're incapacitated and can no longer care for the estate, that's when the children get the estate. That's when they get the money or the value from their parents. Well, this guy was unwilling to wait for that. He wanted the money that he felt was coming to him now. And so the father, you know, gave in to that request, and he allowed this man, to have the property or the value that was coming to him. So he's, first of all, impatient. Secondly, he's immoral. What did he do with his money? Not many days after, the young man gathered all that he had together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. So the prodigal son spent his money in a lavish and decadent lifestyle. Riotous living. The word here means reckless, wild, or disorderly. We didn't read chapter 15, verse 30, where somebody describes this as the fact that he devoured his living with harlots. So you might think of him as kind of like a party animal, okay? He had lots of money. He went to a place where he could use his money, buy friends, have a good time, probably including lots of drinking and promiscuous behavior. Somebody who would be sort of like the life of the party, a decadent, drunken party. And so he was spending money buying his friendships, probably. And notice that he did this in a far country. Isn't that interesting? He wanted to get away from his family. And I think this is kind of a common pattern for prodigals. is that they want to get away from their families. They want to enjoy what the world has to offer. They want to experience what their family has denied them. They probably were raised in a home where right and wrong was taught, but now they want to indulge in all the wrong things that seem so enjoyable and pleasurable. And so they know that they have to leave home. They don't want to be with their parents anymore. They don't want the restrictions that maybe their parents and neighbors and friends would have upon them. So he goes into a far country. But he was also imprudent. Not only immoral, but he was imprudent. As long as the money held out, he had lots of friends, lots of fun, lots of good times. But eventually he got to the end of his inheritance money and it ran out. He didn't save anything for the future. And it says he had nothing in verse 14. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. So he spent up everything that he had, didn't save anything for the future or for emergencies. He enjoyed the money and the good times while they were happening, but eventually he looked in his wallet, and lo and behold, all the money was gone. And so the famine hit, he began to be in want. And then verses 15 and 16 suggest that he was unhappy. The only job he could get was feeding pigs. Now remember that this is a Jewish context. What would be the worst kind of job that a Jewish person could have would be feeding pigs, because pigs, of course, are unclean animals. He didn't even earn enough money to buy food for himself. He was so hungry that he started looking at the pig's food as if it were sort of tempting to eat. He was so hungry that he wanted to eat the pig slop. And when pig slop starts looking appetizing, you know that you must be pretty hungry. So he landed, you might say, at Skid Row. He's at the bottom of the barrel. He's kind of down and out. He has nothing. Nobody's taking care of him. He's left his family. He's kind of in the middle of nowhere. Nobody cares about him anymore. And he's in a dire situation. Of course, all this, I think, is a picture of the backsliding, wayward believer. God has freely given us many things to enjoy, and instead of being thankful and grateful and using the things that God provides, we tend to run away from God, do our own thing, enjoy sinful pleasures, and not think about the future. Sin will always alienate us or separate us from God. Even if you're a believer, sin can incur, as the old timers used to say, God's fatherly displeasure. Over in Isaiah 59, it talks about your sin has separated between you and your God. So although we know once you're saved, we know that our status, our position with God never changes. We are justified. We are put right with God. But still, just like a parent might have an issue with a son or a daughter, so God could have an issue with us. We could do things that are displeasing in God's sight. And that creates a division, or it creates an alienation, a hostility between us and God. And so I think that's what happens when we get into sin. It cuts us off in some respects from the Father. We may think that sin is going to bring us happiness and satisfaction, but it really never does. And I think the older we get, the more sensitive we are to that. Younger people look around at this world and they see the fun that other people are having. They see their own restrictions and they think, boy, if I could only go out and do what everybody else is doing. If I could only go out and be like those people I see on TV, how they're partying and having a great time and enjoying themselves, I'm not able to do any of that because my rotten parents won't let me. And so if I could just leave the parents' home and go out there into the world and try the nightlife, try the bars and try the alcohol, maybe try the drugs, try all the immoral things that we know that people are doing, I'd like to really try that and see how fun it is. And people think that they're going to find satisfaction and happiness in that world. But the picture of the prodigal son shows us what happens. Eventually, you wind up in the pig pen. And so if you turn your back on God and you pursue sinful pleasure, pretty soon you'll find yourself at the bottom of the barrel, just like this man. Most of us probably know prodigal sons, people raised in Christian homes who have turned their back on the Lord and are living in flagrant disobedience. Now, we hope that they are really prodigal sons, that they're backslidden or that they're wayward and not genuine unbelievers. We hope that their experience in the pig pen will be temporary, that they'll eventually repent and turn back to God. And some of them do. I could tell you the stories of a couple of people I know, in fact, pastors' children, who turned away from God once they got to be, you know, after high school. They just turned their back away from their parents. They left the church. They left the fold. They went out into the world, and they tried what the world had to offer. And for a while, they were happy with that because they were able to do all those things that their parents didn't allow them to do. They found happiness, you might say. They found a degree of satisfaction out in the world. But eventually, it all came tumbling down. They got into terrible trouble. And fortunately, eventually, they all repented, the two that I'm thinking of. They repented. They returned to their family. And there was great rejoicing when they repented and they came back to the Lord and back to the church and back to their family. So this happens sometimes. We recognize prodigal sons, prodigal daughters. They leave the fold, they leave the household, they go out into the world, they get into all kinds of trouble. And we trust that eventually they're going to get to the bottom, they're going to get to that pig pen, they're going to realize it, and they're going to repent and turn back and come back to God and come back to the family. We trust and hope that that might happen. The truth is that some repent and some don't. Some confirm the fact that they're genuine believers by repenting, by leaving the pig pen and going home. And some confirm the fact that they're not genuine believers by staying within that riotous lifestyle. I talked about two pastors' kids who went through that rebellion and restoration pattern. I can tell you of two other pastors' daughters who have rebelled and have not repented. They're living a riotous lifestyle. They've left the Lord, left the things of God, left the family, left the church. And they are unbelievers, essentially. In fact, I think both of them that I'm thinking of would tell you that they do not believe in Christ. They are not Christians. They do not hold the faith that they were taught. These are kids who came out of pastors' households and went to Christian schools and yet rebelled and have not returned. And from all evidences, they are apostates. They are unbelievers. So sometimes the riotous living, sometimes that lifestyle proves that they're a non-believer. But sometimes they go through that prodigal son routine and they get to the bottom of the barrel, they repent, and they come back to the Lord. All we can do for them oftentimes is simply pray that they will come to their senses and repent. And so that's what we see next in the prodigal son's experience here is his repentance. And here I think we see a picture of genuine repentance. He finally, in verse 17, it says, when he came to himself. You might say he came to his senses. He finally understood that it was a ridiculous thing for him to be sitting there in the pig pen. He had sunk very low and finally asked himself, what am I doing here? It dawned on him that he was a fool to have left the father's household and wind up now swilling the swine. Instead of staying in the pig pen, he decided to get up and to go home. But now his attitude had changed. Notice verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. He doesn't simply say, well, that was a mistake. That was kind of a wrong turn that I took. No, he admits it. He confesses it as sin. He repents. He's ready to admit his sin and humbly accept the consequences of his sinful behavior. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I'm willing to recognize and understand that I've done wrong and there are consequences to my sin and I no longer feel even worthy to be called a son. He no longer felt worthy. He was humble and broken. You might say he was repentant. And this is what repentance looks like. Repentance is feeling sorry for your sin, admitting your sin, and turning away from sin. I have sinned against heaven, that would be against God, and before thee, against other people. Not only have I sinned against God's commands, but I have injured or affected other people by my sin. That's a true confession of sin. He recognized and admitted sinning against God and against his own Father. So he's not making excuses. He's not justifying his actions, as we, I think, are prone to do. Oh, it was a mistake, and there was a reason that I did this, and there were extenuating circumstances that led me to this. He doesn't say any of that. He simply repents. He simply admits his sin. And the Bible tells us that admitting and confessing our sin, those are important steps in the process of repentance. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all iniquity. So we have to turn from our sins. True repentance admits the sin and turns away from it. So how then did he demonstrate this new attitude? He's got an attitude of repentance. How did he demonstrate that? Well, he left the pig pen and he returned to his father. He forsook his sin and turned around. And that is the heart of repentance, is turning around, forsaking your sin, and going the other direction. So repentance is action. It's not merely the attitude. An attitude of brokenness, an attitude of humility is required, but it's also a change in direction. It's a change in action. It's a leaving the pig pen, turning around, going the other direction. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it shall have mercy." This is what repentance is, confessing our sin and forsaking it. It is leaving the pig pen. There's a difference between repentance and regret or remorse. Sometimes people are sorry for their sin in the sense that maybe they got caught. There's a lot of people who are happy in sin until they get caught, and then they express their remorse. There are some people who are genuinely remorseful or sorry over their sin, but they really don't want to change their behavior. So repentance is more than that. It results in changed behavior. It results in a turning from sin. Some people say that they want a relationship with God. They want to be restored to God or go to church and think of themselves as Christians, but they're really not willing to repent. They want to live in that lifestyle. They want both the riotous living and the fun and the excitement of sinful living. They want that sinful living fun and excitement, but they also want to think of themselves as Christians. Well, can you do that? Can you have that riotous lifestyle and go back to the Father's house? Can you live in the pig pen and live at home with your dad? No, you've got to choose. Jesus said you've got to serve one master or the other. You cannot serve God and money, he said. But really, we've got to decide whom we're going to serve and where we're going to live, either in the pig pen or in the Father's house. Romans 6:1 says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And the answer to that is, certainly not, or God forbid. We don't continue in that sinful lifestyle and think that, well, God's grace is just going to cover us anyway, so I may as well go out and enjoy myself. No, we've got to turn. That's how we demonstrate our repentance, is to get up out of the pig pen and go to the Father's house. True repentance leads to humility, brokenness, and confession of sin, and forsaking the sin. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that you're never going to commit that sin again, but that idea of humble confession, admitting your sin, repenting of it, and getting up out of the pig pen and going home. Well, perhaps you are something like the prodigal son. You've strayed from the Father's house and are experimenting with sinful behavior. I urge you to come to your senses. I urge you to repent of your sin, to admit it, to confess it, to turn away from it, and to return to God. Get up out of that pig pen and go home. So that, I think, is a picture of a lapse into sin and true repentance. Secondly, we come to the Father, who pictures God's mercy and compassion toward repentant sinners. First of all, it appears to me that the Father comes from a very wealthy or a well-to-do, a prosperous household. He has an inheritance to give to his sons. He has a gold ring. He has cattle. He has land. So it seems like it's an affluent household. He also is rather tolerant, or you might say permissive, because when the son asks for the inheritance, he gives it to him. Now, it was his to give or to keep. I mean, he didn't have to give this man his inheritance, but he does. He's kind of tolerant, kind of permissive. The father then shows great compassion and forgiveness when the prodigal son returns. Notice verse 20. The prodigal son arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So the father desires the prodigal son to come home. Maybe he went up to his roof and looked, you know, over the countryside to see if the prodigal son was coming home. He's looking and he's waiting for his son to return. The father saw the son while he was still a far way off. So clearly he's watching for his son. He's thinking maybe this is him. He goes running towards his son. He doesn't wait for the son to make it all the way back home. He sees his son and goes running toward him and embraces him. He's more than willing to welcome his wayward son back home. He's willing. He wants the son to return. He hugs and kisses him even before the prodigal son has the opportunity to apologize. You might think that the man would say, okay, as soon as you apologize, then I'll welcome you. But really, even before the prodigal son apologizes, the son is lavishing his affection on his wayward child. And then in verse 21 and 22, of course, the son says this little thing that he's rehearsed. He said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. So the son humbly apologizes, and the father accepts that apology. He calls for the best robe, a ring, and shoes to be put on his feet. In other words, he reinstates his son to his former position within the family. He's not going to treat him as a servant. He's going to remember him as a son. He's going to treat him as his son. He's willing to forgive him. The father then celebrates the return of the son. In verse 23, bring forth the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and found, and they began to be merry. So he puts on a party, just like the shepherd, just like the woman who found their lost thing. They are rejoicing now at the return of the son. And notice verse 24, he explains why this is required. This my son is dead, was dead, and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So the father has good reason to put on this party. The recovery of the son was a reason to rejoice. The repentance of a sinful person is a reason to rejoice. So what do we learn about God from this picture of the prodigal son's father? Well, one thing we learn, I think, is that God won't necessarily stop you from ruining your life if you want to. If you want to leave the father's house, if you want to go out there and seek what you can enjoy out of the world, if you want to get involved with sinful pleasures, God probably won't stop you from doing that. And some true believers do that. They backslide or they become wayward. They give in to the temptation to pursue sinful pleasure for a while. But eventually they come to themselves, they repent, and they return to the father's house. But turning away from God and intentionally living may be the mark of an unbeliever. If a person leaves the father's house and engages in this kind of riotous behavior and does not want to come home, well, that may be the sign of a true unbeliever. Unbelievers engage in riotous lifestyles and never return, proving themselves to be unbelievers. But God will let you experience the consequences of your decisions. The Bible says we reap what we sow. And so sometimes the consequences of our sin is bad. Oftentimes that's what happens. You know, the Bible says that God disciplines or chastises his own children. But God sometimes doesn't have to do a whole lot of chastising because there are consequences, natural consequences of our behavior. And so if we're going to engage in riotous living, in sinful living, there are probably going to be consequences of that. The Bible tells us that the way of the transgressor is hard. And you can try that out if you want to, but I would rather not try that out. I would rather stay in the Father's house and enjoy all the blessings that God is ready to give me within that fellowship and within that protection of the Father's house. If you go outside and you start straying and you start backsliding, you'll find out that the way of the transgressors is hard. We also know here that God is compassionate, merciful, and forgiving. That's probably one of the major themes here, is God's compassion and willingness to forgive. When a person repents of his sin and turns to God, God will forgive. When we leave the pig pen and go home, we'll find that the Father is glad to welcome us. He delights in mercy when we repent. One of my favorite verses from the Old Testament is Micah 7, 18 and 19, which says, who is a God like unto you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will have compassion on us, he will subdue our iniquities, and he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I really like that imagery of mercy and grace, God taking our sins and throwing them away. God's merciful compassion and grace toward us is tremendous. And no one should think that he's too sinful for God to have mercy upon him. No matter what depths of sin that you've experienced, God is still willing to show mercy and grace. If you're willing to repent, God is willing to forgive. God's forgiveness is abundant and total. God freely forgives. He blots out our sins and removes it. 1 John 1:7, a great verse in the New Testament, says, "The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin." And so we don't need to worry that we somehow have violated God's commandments to the point where he will never receive us again. God will forgive you if you repent. And then, of course, God and his servants rejoice when the prodigal son repents and returns to God, returns to the Father. In fact, the main point of the parable up to this point is that there's rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. That's one of the main focuses or the main emphases here in this part of the parable. We should rejoice when sinners repent. We may tend to harbor a little bit of resentment if someone has been living in sin and then wants to come back to the Lord. We might think to ourselves, well, sure, yeah, you leave the fellowship, you leave the household, you go and spend all your money on riotous living, and now you want to come back and pretend that everything's okay? Well, we'll talk about the older brother and his response to the prodigal son. But we may tend to harbor a little bit of that bitterness over somebody who ran away and now wants to come back. They ran away and did all these terrible things, and now they want to act as if it never happened. Well, that's where grace and forgiveness has to come in. We have to recognize that God forgives us. We may not have gotten into the depths of sin like somebody else, but we have sinned and God forgives us, and we need to extend that same kind of grace and forgiveness to others. We don't excuse sin, of course, but we have to be ready to forgive people when they repent. If their repentance is genuine, if they have a true spirit of repentance and remorse over their guilt and sin, if they've repented of it and they've confessed it, well, then we have to forgive people just like God does. So the main or the basic point of the story so far is that God is merciful and kind and compassionate to those who forsake their sin and humbly return to God. The Bible repeatedly declares God's willingness to forgive, his mercy and his grace toward repentant sinners. But God's mercy and grace requires repentance. If you repent, God will show you mercy. But you have to leave the pig pen and go home. We must repent of our sins and return to God humbly. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. If we forsake our sins and confess them, we will find mercy. But if you're not willing to repent, then you should not expect to be warmly welcomed back into the family, into God's presence. The Bible assures us that God disciplines those he loves. If you are a genuine Christian and living in unrepentant sin, then you are separated from God's household, you might say. You are living away. You are in that far country. You have to come to your senses and repent of your sin. You must leave the pig pen and return to God humbly and repentantly. And if you do repent and return to God, God will welcome you home warmly. Everyone will rejoice at your repentance. When people repent, it's a cause of great joy and celebration. We should join the angels in heaven in rejoicing over one sinner who repents. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And you know, that's our job as well. Jesus received sinners, it says, and ate with them. He pursued them. He ministered to them. He urged them to repent and to believe. And that's what we should do as well. We don't associate with sinners so as to participate in their sins, but we associate with sinners so as to give them the gospel and to urge them to repent. May God use us in the opportunities and in the great work of bringing the gospel to people, urging them to repent, urge them to come to their senses and get out of the pig pen. Well, we could almost wish that this were the end of the story. If the story ended here, it might be kind of a nice, happy ending. But of course, this is not the end of the story. There's a third character that we haven't looked at yet who is not so happy about the return of the prodigal son. In fact, really, the main point of this story is yet to be revealed in the second part of this parable. So next time we'll consider the response of the older brother to the repentance of the prodigal son. But until that time, let's all consider if perhaps there are certain areas in our lives where we are prodigal, where we have left the Lord, where we are journeying in a far country, and there may be things in our lives that we need to repent of. We need to get ourselves up out of that pig pen and return to the Lord. And so I would encourage you to consider what areas that might be in your life this morning. Let's close in prayer.